All right. Well, if you notice from your bulletin, you'll notice that we are starting our next sermon series in the book of Exodus, and we'll be journeying through Exodus over this, next year and a half to 2 years. You guys laugh, but I'm kind of serious. So there are many chapters in Exodus. If you think that it took us 6 months to get through six chapters of 1 Peter, you can about imagine how long it would take us to get through 40 chapters of Exodus. We'll move a little bit quicker because it's narratives, and so there's larger chunks. We'll take a few breaks. We'll probably take a break in the summer, take a break, obviously, next Christmas, and we'll take a few breaks kind of off and on. So if you kind of think of it in terms of chunks, we'll probably take about 10 chapters, take a break, 10 chapters, take a break, 10 chapters, take a break, 10 chapters, take a break. But my hope is that we will just fall in love with this book, and we'll just fall in love with a God who saves us for his glory. In some of Jesus' last words to his disciples before he died on the cross, he said, "In this world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." As we all look into our world, sometimes those words can be pretty hard to believe, can't they? None of us have to look very far to see evil triumphing over good, to see Satan's just continual appearing to have victory in this world. In the corporate world, the manipulative and the greedy seem to outlast the humble and the servant-hearted. In our schools, it always seems to be that the bullies are the ones that get what they want, and they receive more popularity than their victims. So often, innocent people are killed by drunk drivers, by school gunmen, by plane hijacking terrorists. Other innocent men and women are raped each day at the hands of sex-starved strangers. And each day, hundreds of babies are aborted before even taking a breath outside the womb. Yes, Lord, we know that in this world we will have tribulation. But so many of us are often left asking, Jesus, have you really overcome the world? My prayer is that today that question would be answered through you as we dive into Exodus chapter 1. So without further delay, let's do just that. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard surface, in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiprah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birthstool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives fear God, he gave them families. The word of the Lord. Well, before we can dive too deeply into Exodus, we need to kind of recognize that this book picks up where Genesis left off. That makes sense, that Exodus doesn't just stand on its own. It picks up where Genesis left off. And so we see here in Exodus that the Israelites, God's people, are in Egypt. And if you know anything about the promise to Abraham in Genesis, that they were supposed to inherit the promised land, and if you realize that the promised land is in this area of modern-day Jordan and Israel, you begin to wonder, well, what are God's people doing down in Egypt? How did they get down to Egypt? Shouldn't they be north a little bit further? Well, one of Abraham's descendants was a man named Joseph, and Joseph had other brothers, and Joseph's other brothers hated Joseph, and so they sold Joseph into slavery, and so that's how Joseph got down to Egypt. And eventually there was a famine in the land, and God had worked through Joseph to save up food for the land. And so Joseph's brothers ended up coming down to Egypt with their families in order to receive food so that they wouldn't starve to death. And so that's how everyone ends up in Egypt. That's how God's people get to Egypt. And as we read this section, we see that the total number of descendants who came to Egypt was 70, which is quite a bit if you think that just a few generations ago, it was Abraham and Sarah, two 80 to 90-year-old people without a child. And all of a sudden, just a few generations later, their total is 70 people. I mean, that's a pretty large family gathering for just a few generations. But then verse 6 delivers this awful news. Joseph dies. His brother dies. And everyone from that generation dies. And if you just stop there, you would think, well, that's the end of the story. That's the end of God's promise. God's word failed. That's the end of God's people right there. God promised to Abraham to have many descendants, and that many meant 70, and now they're all gone. But if you read the next verse, you see that this is not how things end. In fact, the opposite is true. The author uses seven words in Hebrew to emphasize that God's people multiplied greatly. It says the people of Israel were fruitful, that they increased greatly. They multiplied. They grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. The author is saying that there was a perfect multiplication of God's people to show that God's promises were still alive, that they're being fulfilled, that God didn't say, hey, I'm going to send you down to Egypt and this is just where you're going to hide for a little while before you go off to the promised land. God's intention was that they were going to go down to Egypt, go down to this enemy territory, and that was going to be the beginning of God's fulfilling his promises through Abraham and through his descendants. God is blessing them in a foreign land. And if you go back to verses 2 through 4 and you see this list of people, see this list of descendants, it becomes even more incredible that God could even bless this people or want to bless this people. I mean, listen to this list of sin and deceit from some of these people. Jacob, I mean, imagine if this was your family. Jacob, the father, cheated his brother Esau out of his inheritance. He then turned around and deceived his dad Isaac into giving him the blessing. And then he ended up sleeping with four women to have his 12 kids. I mean, if you were God, wouldn't you just say, well, okay, next person. Let's just cast them aside. That obviously is not going to work. I mean, that is a huge list of just awful sin. And yet God says, nope, this is the family that I am choosing to bless. Jacob has 12 kids. And as we said, his sons plotted to kill their brother Joseph. And then this is how those brothers show mercy. They say, you know what? We're not going to kill him. We're just going to sell him into slavery. That's the kind of mercy that this family shows. We're not going to kill you. We're just going to sell you into slavery for the rest of your life. And then you'll probably have to work really hard. And then you'll die that way. That's mercy according to this family. And then they go and they lie to their dad and say that Joseph was killed by a wild animal. Judah, one of these sons, would later on mistake his daughter-in-law for a prostitute and sleep with her. And yet God works through all of this sin and all of this deceit to fulfill his promise to Abraham. God says, I don't care how messed up you are. I don't care how far away you've wandered from me. You are my people, and I'm going to fulfill my promise to Abraham. I'm going to work through all this sin. I'm going to work through all this deceit to bring about a great family. And this family becomes one of the largest in the area, which leads us to our first point. that our God can overcome the sin and deceit of his own people in order to accomplish his purposes. Jen and I came from a church called Calvary Inglewood in Denver. And before the pastor Mark that we served under got there, they had a huge trial in their church. Their former senior pastor had reworked the bylaws and got some congregation approval to rework the bylaws with the intention that he was going to sell the church building for his own personal profit and then retire off that money. He had somehow won control over the building. He had got the church to sign bylaws, basically giving him control of the church building, and then he went to go sell it for his own personal property. And the only thing that prevented that from happening was the fact that they didn't have a quorum when they voted on the bylaws. That's quite a sin for one of God's people. And yet, God used that sin to just unite this church, to galvanize the church. The people came together and they said, hey, if we've been through this, what else can we get through? What can our God do through us? And they brought in Pastor Mark, and Mark believed that God had a huge vision for this church. And he began to love these people and cast vision for this church. And they began to follow the Lord. And now, 7 years later, this church has grown from 40 people to over 750. And they planted 4 churches in the last 3 years. Look at how God overcame the sin of one of his people to bring about his purposes. Now, most of us will look at that and say, well, that's bad. That's awful for a pastor to do. And most of us would say, well, I've never done anything that bad in order to potentially keep God from accomplishing his purposes here. But I would venture to say that all of us have actually done worse. You see, after all, at the end of the day, if the pastor sells this church building, the only thing that that church is out of is a place to gather. And if you've ever been to Denver, you know that there are many other places to gather to worship God. All they were out was a building. But many of us have actually kept people from worshiping God by our sins, by our failures to follow him. How many of us have wanted to be up front or to be known, to lead instead of serving others? And instead, by doing so, we keep others from worshiping God. I want to do a little test here. If I were to ask all of you this question here, and I want you to think about how you would respond. So I'm going to ask the question. You don't have to say it out loud, but just think in your head. How would I respond to this question? How should we worship God on Sunday? How should we worship God on Sunday? I want you to think about how you would answer that question. How should we worship God on Sunday? How many of you, your response started with the words, I think, or I believe, or I feel? If it did, that shows that we have selfishness in our hearts. Because ultimately, how we worship God on Sunday has nothing to do with what I believe, or what I think, or what I feel. It has to do with what does God say we should do? What does God's word tell us to do? What does God want us to do? But our selfishness keeps others from worshiping God. Our failure to love others keeps us from worshiping God. How many of us have come into church this morning and ignored others or looked down on others? Or how many of us, if there was a person who was broken or hurting and they came and they sat down, or someone new came in and sat down, how many of us would think, well, they're not sitting down next to me because my spot is over here and I'm always going to sit in my spot? You see, it becomes more about our spot than what it does about loving others, about showing God's grace and God's family to new people, to hurting people. How many of us have gossiped and talked poorly about others when they're not around? And in doing so, we've kept others from worshiping God. The bad news is that every single one of us has stood in the way of God accomplishing his purposes through this church. We've all stolen away the spotlight that was meant to be only on him. And we've caused others to worship him less because we wanted our way. That's the bad news. The good news is that Christ has died for every single one of those sins. That if you're here today, that Christ has died for our pride, that he's died for our selfishness, that he's died for our failure to love others, that he's died for our gossiping. He died so we today, in this very moment, would turn from our sin and serve others and love others and encourage and build up others. The other good news is, and this is great news today, the other good news is that there is nothing that you can do to keep God from accomplishing his purposes through this church. That regardless of your attempts to thwart our plan, to God's plan, to lay a foundation this year, you're not going to be able to. Because our God can overcome the sin and deceit of his own people to accomplish his purposes. And if God wants to lay a foundation this year, then God is going to lay a foundation this year through this church. There's nothing you or I can do about it. Praise God for that. Praise God that there's nothing you can do to thwart our purpose. And praise God there's nothing that I can do to thwart our purpose. Because we're all sinful and all of us would at one point in time lead us off the foundation. But God won't let that happen. Because our God can overcome the sin and deceit of his own people to accomplish his purposes. There are people who are going to fail to love others this upcoming year. And God is going to lay the foundation anyway. There are people who are going to be selfish this upcoming year. And God's going to lay the foundation anyway. There are people who are going to be prideful this upcoming year. And God's going to lay the foundation anyway. There are people who are going to gossip this upcoming year. And God's going to lay the foundation anyway. So if you're sitting here today with intentions of getting in the way, just realize it's hopeless. You're not going to get in God's way of laying his foundation. Once again, he's going to accomplish his plans in spite of me and in spite of you. So all of us might as well just get on board, confess our sin, grow in God's grace, and follow him wherever he takes us this year. So at this point in our story, everything is going great for God's people in Israel. They have been preserved by God. They have even multiplied. I mean, God's even blessed them in this situation. And they've held the special privilege because they knew this man Joseph, which had saved Egypt. But then a new ruler comes in and everything changes. I mean, how many of you have ever worked for a company and you really love the company you work for, and all of a sudden they get a new boss? And the new boss comes in and makes all these changes, and all of a sudden everything just plummets. Morale plummets. Nobody wants to come to work anymore. Everybody just feels like they're on edge. I mean, that's really what's happening with the people here, only on a much larger scale. They knew that Joseph was the second in command, and now he's died, and now the new ruler comes in, doesn't know anybody, and all of a sudden Israel is on ice. They grew so large that Pharaoh began to fear them, and then he began to hate them, until finally he wanted to enslave them. In verse 7, it says that they set taskmasters over the Israelites and gave them heavy burdens to bear. And that the Israelites were given the task of building two Egyptian cities essentially from scratch. And in verse 14, we see the opposite of verse 7 with a sevenfold emphasis. It says that they were ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard surface in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. I mean, do you hear how awful that is? I mean, that's not even describing what they did. I mean, just those words, work, 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 ruthless, ruthless, hard, surface. And hard it was. Some of the examples of tasks were hauling water, pouring clay, cutting bricks, hauling stacks of bricks from one location to another, laying them with mortar, in the midst of being beaten, in the midst of not having a day off of rest, and in the midst of having to work in the hot sun. These people were enslaved into hardship. And this isn't how it's supposed to work out, is it? Surely this can't be part of God's plan, can it? Surely he wouldn't abandon his people to slavery. Surely this can be part of a plan of a good God, can it? I mean, this isn't the story that we remember of Exodus from our childhood, is it? Nobody talks about the story of when God allowed his people to go into slavery. I mean, that's never on the felt board when we tell those stories. The felt board tells of a God who saved us, of a God who delivered us, a God who brought the people out of Egypt, a God who brought the people out of slavery, a God who loved the Israelites, not a God who allowed them to go into slavery. Where is God in this? Why is he not doing anything? I mean, here is a man, Pharaoh, who is committing this trifold of crimes. He's resenting God's people by keeping them from serving their God freely. He's rejecting God's promises by trying to prevent the Israelites from becoming as numerous as the stars. And he's resisting God's plan to give the Israelites a land of their own. And yet God appears to just be standing on the sideline, almost as if he's allowing it to happen. Before we dive into that possibility, it's important to note that suffering is always the inevitable result of human sin. That every single trial can be traced back to either a sin of us or a sin of another person. And in this case, the Israelites were victims of slavery because of the sin of the Egyptians. However, that does also not mean that their slavery was outside of God's control. God surely could have prevented the Israelites from falling into slavery, but that was not his plan. It was by God's providence that the Israelites even went down to Egypt, and it was by his providence that they were enslaved there. We see this in Psalm 105. It says, "And the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than the foes." That's the God we love. That's the God we worship. That's the God we've always known. But verse 25 says, "He," meaning God, "turned their," meaning the Egyptians, "hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants." That's not the God we hear about. Why would God cause people to turn their hearts on his people? Why would God cause something to happen so that his own people would be enslaved, so that they would be beaten and crushed? Doesn't seem like the good God that many of us worship. But that's what the scriptures are saying. Could it be true that when we experience the trials of this life, when we suffer life's most unimaginable sufferings at the hands of our enemies, that our God is standing by permitting them to happen as well? That our God so easily could stop every single one of them, but instead allows them to occur? Could it be that every job you've lost or every bully that has harassed you could have been prevented by God, but he allowed you to suffer anyways? Could it be that every time a drunk driver kills an innocent victim in a crash, that God could have intervened but did not allow the crash to happen? Could it be that on 9/11 in 2001, God stood idly by, fully capable of preventing every single plane crash, but instead almost every single one hit their intended targets? Could it be that God could have prevented every single school shooting that has ever happened throughout history, but in many cases, such as Columbine and Sandy Hook, he allowed the gunmen to fire shot after shot? Could it be that when innocent men and women are raped by their aggressors, that God could have prevented those but allowed them to happen as well? In all these situations, it seems like God is allowing the evil person to win. He's allowing the evil person to have their way, allowing the evil person to ruthlessly harm and hurt and injure, and in some case, destroy innocent victims. And we think to ourselves, God, why are you allowing this to happen? Why don't you intervene? Why don't you show yourself to be the good and powerful God that you are? God, why don't you intervene on behalf of the Israelites? Why aren't you keeping them from slavery? Why are you allowing evil to win the day? It seems like Pharaoh's getting the last laugh, like the evil person is getting the last laugh. Or so it seems. I'm sure Pharaoh thought he was getting the last laugh. I'm sure he thought he was winning the battle over this Israelite God. I'm sure he thought he would have no problem enslaving the Israelites and eventually destroying them. I mean, if you were to write a book of how to enslave your people for dummies, I mean, Pharaoh is following that to the T. He's doing everything right. But God knew Pharaoh's intentions, and in fact, God knew even more. Watch this. God knew that the likelihood of the Israelites leaving behind Egypt for the promised land on their own wasn't high. I mean, if you're living fine, if you're being treated well, if you have the things you need, if you have this fertile soil and you have the leadership of or the respect of the leadership, why are you going to leave? God knew it would take an awful situation for them to want to leave, to want to go to the land that he had promised them. And slavery was that answer. Secondly, God knew that he wanted his people to be like him, to worship him above all the other gods, including the God of Egypt. And what a better way to grow distaste for the gods of Egypt than to be enslaved to the gods of Egypt. I mean, God is turning their distaste. He's growing their distaste for these gods. Thirdly, God wanted his people to become one nation, to grow in community and love for one another. What better way to galvanize God's people together than to have them go through this harsh experience of slavery together? To say, hey, we don't like what we're doing, but we definitely don't like those people over there. So we can talk and we can pray for one another. We can encourage one another. We can build each other up. That God is galvanizing this community into one. And fourthly, God wanted his people to grow in number. And what a better desire is there to want to increase in the number when your ruler wants to wipe you out. All these things God knew. Pharaoh's over here saying, man, all my plans, all my purposes are going to come true. I'm going to put these Israelites into slavery, and they're going to hate their God, and they're going to worship me, and eventually they're going to die out, and I'm going to have these two great cities, and every people, all the nations are going to come and bow before me. And God is saying, everything that you're doing over there is actually accomplishing my purposes. You think you're enslaving them and they're gonna hate me, but they're actually going to grow to love me even more because they're going to see the need for salvation. And you think that they're going to eventually die out, but look what's happening in the passage. In verse 12 it says, they multiplied. Pharaoh's trying to weed them out. And God's saying, you're actually accomplishing my purposes. There are more people being born. My people are growing. And Pharaoh's trying to divide them by making their work hard. And so they want to spend time away from each other and grumble, complain, and it's actually drawing the community closer together. And Pharaoh wants them to worship him and worship him alone as their God, and they're actually going to start worshiping the God of the universe. God has taken every single one of Pharaoh's purposes and changed it and galvanized these people and turned these people towards him. Which brings us to our second point, that our God can overcome the evil intentions of our enemies in order to accomplish his purposes. You see, all along it looks like God is just standing idly by and just letting Pharaoh win the day. And God is actually saying, no, I'm going to use exactly what you want to do. I'm going to use all that you're doing, and actually I'm going to accomplish my purposes. You think you're serving yourself, but you're actually serving me. On the surface, it looks like the evil of man and evil of Satan has won the day. But if we peel back the curtain, we see a completely different story. It's the same thing when Jesus had to die on the cross. On the surface, it looks like man has won the day. It looks like the Jewish rulers have won the day. It looks like Rome has won the day. It looks like Satan has won the day because this innocent man has been beaten and crushed and persecuted and hung on the cross. But then we look at passages such as Isaiah 53:10. And it says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. We see a picture of a God overcoming the evil of these men to accomplish a greater purpose of saving his people. God is not just idly standing by. He is working even harder in the midst of our pain and suffering and great evil to work all things out for his good, to accomplish his purposes. And church, hear this. For reasons often unknown to us, There are times when God must allow evil to take place in our life to accomplish an even greater good for us and for his glory. So when we encounter all of life's horrible sufferings, the loss of jobs, the bullying, the innocent deaths of drunk drivers, to raging killers, to evil terrorists, to sex-starved rapists, although it would seem like God is just standing idly by, he's actually working in that moment to accomplish a greater purpose, a greater good. For us, church, ultimately, our hope is not in our job security. Our hope is not in our popularity at school. It's not in safety behind the wheel. It's not in safety in a car. It's not in safety on a plane. It's not in safety in our schools. It's not in safety as we walk around at night. Ultimately, our hope is in a greater security, our eternal security through Jesus Christ. And sometimes, even though God hates to watch us suffer, hates to watch us cry out in pain and agony, he allows us because he knows that these are the things which turn us to him. These are the things which turn a nation to him, of which the blessings far outweigh the temporary sufferings that we have to go through. This is our God, church. It's not the one that just stands idly by, and it's not the one that just says, well, I'm going to let sin have its way. It's a God who is working through those times of suffering, working through those hardships to bring about a greater good. A God who, in the midst of watching his son get beaten and bruised and mocked and whipped, said, it is my will to crush my son. It is my will that he would be beaten. It is my will that he would be bruised. It is my will that he would bleed. It is my will that he would be pierced. It is my will that he would cry out in pain. So that even though my people will have to go through pain, will have to go through suffering, will have to endure evil at the hands of evil men in this life, I will make sure they do not have to suffer for eternity. I will make sure they do not have to hurt for eternity. I will make sure they don't have to cry out in agony for all of eternity. It is my will to crush my son so I can spare my people from the greatest suffering they could endure. Though we may cry out in agony as we suffer these horrible things in this world, God knows that does not compare to the crying out of angels who say, praise God for another one has put their trust in Jesus Christ. Praise God that another one has received eternal life. Praise God that he has died on the cross for this child who has just put their hope in him. That's why our God allows us to go through suffering, church, so we can overcome it for the greater good of our salvation, which only he can accomplish. Praise God that we serve a God who can not only overcome our sin and deceit, but the evil sins of our enemies as well, in order to accomplish his good purposes. Back to the story, we see that this slavery thing is not working to weed out the Israelites. The God continues to cause them to grow, continues to carry out his purposes, continue to overcome Pharaoh's opposition. And so Pharaoh tries one more thing. Racial genocide. He's going to kill off all the Hebrew male babies, every single one. I mean, can you imagine this in today's society? An entire nation seeking to kill innocent children, seeking to take their lives before they even have a chance. I mean, how would our society react if that were to happen here? So often with dead silence. Church, hear me out, because what I'm about to say, I know our media loves to spin this as a Republican thing or a Democratic thing, and frankly, I don't care what party you belong to. I don't care if you're Republican, I don't care if you're Democrat, I don't care if you're independent, I don't care if you're part of the Green Party, I don't care if you're apolitical. Because the sanctity of life is a human, or sanctity of human life is a God issue. It's not about a mother's rights, and it's not about a baby's rights either. It's about our God who chose to create life, who is the author of life, who has made man in his image, and seeks to have his name glorified in every single one of them. It's about a God who seeks and deserves to be worshipped by everything that lives and breathes on this earth. And so every life that is cut short, every life that is taken away at birth, every fetus that is ripped out, every embryo that is destroyed draws deaf silence in the worship of our God. It's a life that could never sing, could never pray, and could never cry out to God because it never had a chance. As we look at the statistics, we see that since 1973, since Roe v. Wade, 55 million innocent lives have been taken away before they had a shot. Just think about that. 55 million lives could be standing with us here this Sunday, could be praising God, could be crying out to him, could be joining us in our prayers, joining us in our songs. They could be standing in our baptistry as they confess that they have placed their trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. There could be angels rejoicing this Sunday over 55 million people who have placed their trust in Jesus, saying, God, I love you. God, I want to live for your glory. And 55 million people never had that shot. And 55 million people had their lives cut short before they could give God the glory that he and he alone deserves. In our story, it's almost as if God hits the breaking point with this harsh cruelty of Pharaoh. It's almost as if just the thought of Hebrew male after Hebrew male being killed is just too much for him. He steps in and acts through these Egyptian midwives who fear God and do not do what Pharaoh has commanded them in killing the Hebrew male children. And so these Hebrew male children are being born, and Pharaoh comes to them and says, What is going on? I thought I told you to kill all the Hebrew male children. And they say, It's because the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They have birth too fast. I mean, they give birth too fast. Their labor is too short. We can't get there in time. And scholars, if you read commentaries, they'll debate on whether they lied or not and whether they should have lied or not. I'm not going to dive too deeply into that today. I'll invite you to read up on that. But either way, whether they lied or not, God's purposes prevail. And that's the main point. The number of Abraham's descendants continues to increase, that despite Pharaoh's master plan to eliminate all Hebrew men, God is saying, and the text is saying in verse 20, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. Once again, Pharaoh is trying to eliminate everybody, and God's saying, hey, I'm going to use what you want to do, but I'm going to accomplish my purpose and not yours. And my people are going to grow even in this time. Which brings us to our final point, that our God can use God-fearing people like us to overcome evil and accomplish his purposes, just like he did with the Hebrew midwives. Church, I don't care whether you walked into this sanctuary today pro-life or pro-choice. I care very deeply whether you leave this place today pro-God. Over the last 40 years, 55 million children were never afforded the opportunity to stand with the gathered church and to sing the praises of our great God. They deserved better, but more importantly, our God deserved better. Just like the midwives, would you leave this place an advocate for his glory, for the worship of his name, for children upon children to cry out to him and say, Abba, Father, I have place my trust in you. Would you let God work through you to accomplish his purposes? Would you advocate for them? Would you pray on their behalf? Would you love and care for these moms as they make that decision? And once these children arrive, would you invest your life to make sure that they know our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that they praise him, that they give him the glory that he deserves? We want to raise up a generation of people who give God glory. And we can't say that we're about that if we're trying to eliminate the very people who could do that. Would you let God use you to overcome evil and accomplish his purposes? And one final word before I close this in prayer. If you are here today, and at some point in time in your life, you've had an abortion, I want you to know that God's message to you today is not of condemnation, of shame. God wants you to know his grace today. His son died for you too. His son died for your sin as well. His love and grace are offered to you just like they are offered to every single one of us here. His invitation for salvation, to repent of your sin and to believe that Jesus Christ has died for them, that same offer is to you today too. God is offering you his grace today through his son, Jesus Christ. Would you repent? And would you believe the good news that our God has come to save you? Let's pray. God, I pray that the doubts we had when we dove into this passage of whether or not you are really a God who overcame the world, Father, I pray that those doubts are now gone. That, Father, that we would see that you are a God who works behind the scenes to accomplish your greater purpose. That there is nothing in this world that could thwart your plans, that could stop you from accomplishing your purposes. Father, our sin can't stop you from accomplishing your purposes. Other people's sin can't stop you from accomplishing your purposes. Father, you are a God who overcame the world and are continuing to overcome the world. Would you help us to place our trust in that work, even when we don't see it on the surface? Father, would you use us, your people, your sinful people, to accomplish your purposes? Father, would you use us in the same way that you do the midwives? Would you cause us to fear you, to want to obey you, to want to serve you, to want to love others on your behalf, and Father, to want to overcome evil with good? Will you help us to show the world the Savior that loves his enemies? And Father, I pray for those here today who may be struggling with the guilt, with the shame of a past sin. Father, would you meet them here today? Would you show your grace to them? Would you show your love to them? But more importantly, would you just show your son Jesus to them? Point them to the cross. Point them to what work you did to draw them to you. And Father, would you draw them to you? That they would know you, that they would love you, that they would put their trust in you. In your son's name we pray. Amen.